Today's message is entitled, How Grace Changes Us. And let's open our Bibles and read Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 together. That's Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the word of the Lord. Now Titus, the person to whom Paul wrote this letter, was a church planter and friend of Paul that Paul had left to minister on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. Crete is the largest of the Greek islands, I think, and one of the five largest islands in the entire Mediterranean region. And the purpose of Paul writing to Titus was to instruct him as a church planter in specific matters of sound doctrine to teach the men, women, and children in the new churches that he was planting out there. And what Paul wrote and what we read today is foundational. Our reading today is one of the most comprehensive expressions of the Christian faith in the entire Bible. And while the message is elegant in its simplicity, it's very deep in its meaning. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The message is that God saves people from sin through his grace. God is our Savior. That's a foundational message. The simple message of Christianity is that God saves men from sin. That is and has been the message of the church and those who follow the Lord throughout all of church history. God saves sinners. Jesus came and his name was Jesus because he will save his people from their sin, the Bible tells us. He came to seek that which was lost. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now to understand the significance of the means by which we have been saved, we want to take a closer look at what grace is. You're probably familiar with the number of definitions for grace. Grace is unmerited favor, getting something we don't deserve. Grace is freely given love of God. Grace is goodwill, loving kindness, favor. A few weeks ago, Pastor Daniel shared with us a time-worn acrostic that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. All of these are true. But the common denominator is that grace cost someone something, but it wasn't us. We didn't have to pay for it. And that's going to be a key point of our study today. We'll unpackage that a little bit. And before we get there, just to illustrate what grace is, I want to share with you a story that is of somewhat dubious validity as far as theological notions are concerned, but it may help you understand the meaning of grace. It's a story about how a man died and apparently met St. Peter at the pearly gates. And St. Peter said, suppose this is how it works. You need 100 points to get into heaven. And you tell me all the good things you've done in your life, and I'll give you a certain number of points for each item, depending upon how good it was. And when you reach 100 points, you get in. And so the man said, okay, well, I was married to the same woman for 50 years, and I never once strayed, not even in my heart. St. Peter says, terrific. That's worth 3 points. 3 points. Well, the man said, I attended church my entire life, and I supported it with my tithes and offerings and my service. Fantastic, said St. Peter. 2 points. Well, how about this? I started a soup kitchen for homeless veterans, and I worked in the city and helped out. Fantastic. 2 more points, St. Peter said. 2 points? At this rate, the only way I'll get into heaven is by the grace of God. Come on in. Now back to our study. Looking at verse 11, we can see two things we can observe two things about the notion of grace. Again, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So first we see that salvation is solely and completely by God's grace. We can't earn it. Our salvation, God's grace, is a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. Your salvation is God's free gift. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and nothing you can do to make him love you less. He gave his son for you. Second thing we see in verse 11 is that God's grace is universally available. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. This does not teach that all people were saved. It means, rather, that salvation has been offered or made available or brought to all people. That includes all ethnic groups in all places, not just to some. But there is a condition attached. Most of you are familiar with John 3:16. See it in football games, the end zone when the sign goes up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God's grace is available to all, but salvation comes only to those who put their trust and faith in Jesus, only to those who believe in him. And the Bible teaches that at the moment we put our trust and faith in Jesus, a new birth occurs. Something supernatural happens, and it works within us. Our hearts are changed. Titus chapter 3, moving ahead a little bit before we come back to our main section, verse 5 tells us how that process works. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So God's grace comes externally, and it works within us. And through God's grace, the Holy Spirit takes residence up inside us and does his work. And at the moment of salvation for us, the Holy Spirit indwells in us permanently. And 2 Corinthians 1:22 tells us that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is given to believers as a deposit, as a down payment of things to come. It's as if you were to receive a $10 million annuity, payable $1 million a year. At what point would your life change? The day you got the first deposit, that first check, that first $1 million. But there would be plenty more to come. And likewise, when the Holy Spirit indwells us, that indwelling is a deposit guaranteeing our salvation. It's what it is bringing the future to us in the present time. It's indicative of what is to come, but in the meantime, the Holy Spirit does work to change us. Our position in Christ is that we have been made alive with him even as we were dead in our sins and transgressions. Now, saving grace delivers us from the penalty of sin. But a more important issue is that saving grace delivers us from the power of sin. And that's what the Holy Spirit works within us to do. Salvation is not only a change in position, that is, to be set free from the slavery of sin, but it is also a change in attitude, appetite, ambition, action. The same grace that redeems us also transforms our lives and makes us more like Jesus. And that's our objective. That's our goal. Now, verse 12 tells and speaks to the transforming power of grace. The grace of God teaches us how to live. The grace of God produces heart change by teaching us to renounce, to say no to ungodliness or wickedness in general, neglect or violation of duty towards God, to our neighbors, to ourselves. By teaching us to say no to worldly lusts, improper desires pertaining to this life, the desire of wealth, pleasure, honor, sensual indulgence. And the word translated renounce or deny in the Greek literally means to disown. In other words, we're taught by God's grace to take a stand against the natural ungodliness that we have been born with. And we deny that ungodliness the right to express itself and to act out in our lives as we yield to that indwelling Spirit of God. That's what I would call heart change. While there is freedom in Christ, grace is not a license to sin. Now, the second part of that verse 12 teaches us that grace calls us to love the Father, and that should affect the way we live. We're to live self-controlled, righteously, and godly lives in the present age, not in the church only, but also in the world, in the midst of our jobs, schools, living outside the church, in every enterprise of life. That's where we're to live, that self-controlled, righteous, godly life. Self-controlled meaning with self-restraint, righteous or just in relationship with friends, families, and neighbors. Godly is sort of a reverence in our relationship to God. God's not the man upstairs. He's not our good buddy. He's the creator of the universe. We need to treat him with that level of respect and love and let him work within us. If you look at the last few words at the end of verse 12. The self-control, godliness, righteousness, and sensibility, this turning away from the wrong views about God and living in passion that Paul writes about, that's to be done in the present age. That's not a future thing. It's the here and now. Saving grace then not only delivers us from condemnation, from the penalty of sin, and eternal separation from God in the future, it trains us to be holy in the here and now. And that's sort of an essential aspect of understanding what grace is all about, and particularly the grace that leads to salvation. Salvation is both for future and now. And while the grace of God is training us, working out our heart change, Paul tells us in verse 13 that not only does saving grace deliver us from the power of sin and death, but it gives us a whole lot more. We're awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And what is that blessed hope? It's that Jesus is coming. And when he comes, there will be joy and richness and peace and reward and perfection, sinlessness and glory. One of the best descriptions I heard about how to characterize that when Jesus comes is that he'll make all bad things untrue. And that about captures it. And as Christians, we live in that hope that all bad things one day will become untrue. So the two things we've seen so far that saving grace, grace that changes us, grace that gives us heart change, is that God not only delivers us from the penalty and presence of sin, but also the hold, the possession that sin had over us. In verse 14, the last of our verses today, we read that our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good work. Now, what does it mean to say that Jesus gave himself for us? It's a statement of his substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus was a voluntary offering on our behalf to buy us back from sin and to make us his own. That's basic to the understanding of the Christian gospel. Jesus gave himself for us. He became our substitute. He took our place. And that carries the idea of Jesus being a substitute who died the death that we should have died, or that we deserve to die. And when we can say, if we know the Lord, that we're no longer possessed by sin, we become, in the words of Paul, his own possession, not sin's possession anymore. We're free. And we can have confidence that we're always going to remain Jesus' possession. We have a salvation that delivers us from the possession of sin permanently. Saving grace breaks forever the ownership that sin has over us when we're born. Now, for someone to come along and teach you that you could lose your salvation is basically to say that God didn't pay a sufficient price for redeeming you in the first place. for an eternal purpose. It's basically to say that God could get us started, but he could lose us along the way. And from a practical perspective, if God could lose us, if we could float in and out of salvation, that wouldn't be a very appealing God to share with the world. When a sinner comes to the end of his rope, and he wants redemption, and he wants salvation, he wants forgiveness. He doesn't want a God that can't hang on to him. Now, how can we display to the world that our God is a saving God if we don't teach that our God keeps whom he saves? That our God perfects what he saves? That our God breaks the power of sin in the lives for whom he saves, as well as delivering them from eternal separation from him? We have a God whose possession we become personally, and never will anyone be able to take us away from him. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that we've been given the grace to be saved from the penalty of sin in the future, saved from the power of sin in the present, and to be forever and always in eternity as a possession of God himself, a people for his own possession, made pure, delivered from every lawless deed, and redeemed. Verse 14 says, he gave himself to accomplish this. Now, with such great truths, no doubt we sometimes wonder why we frequently find ourselves worrying about things and struggling and doubting and engaging in self-loathing or pride. And it's because, from a practical perspective, we don't bring the gospel to bear on our hearts. We don't fully apprehend what Jesus has done with us and for us. We don't deepen our understanding of salvation and grace and live out the changes of that deeper understanding in our hearts. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we have a tendency to moralize or to be legalistic or relativistic and other istics, but to point to rules and convince ourselves that all we need to do is just try harder. And that's the difference between salvation and having it all together. But behavioral compliance to rules and regulations and just trying harder, the changes that would affect would be superficial and fleeting at best. Our objective should be to make the truth of what Jesus did for us, the grace of God appeared and bringing salvation for all people. And he gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Our objective should be to make the truth of what Jesus did for us real at the very point of our needs. You may still need counseling. You may still need accountability. You may still need community. But the ultimate need in our lives is for the gospel, the pure gospel at the point of need. What makes you a good spouse, what makes you a good parent, what makes you a good child, what makes you a generous person is a reorientation to the radical love of Jesus. Now, here's an example. The solution to stinginess or worrying about money or discouragement is a reorientation to what Jesus did in his salvation, who poured out his life for you. But you have to work at it. Unless you undergo change by reorienting your heart to the gospel of salvation, you'll be stuck. When trouble comes, if you're a moralist, you're going to think that God is punishing you because you haven't lived the right life. You'll think, I hate me. By contrast, if you're a relativist on the liberal end of the spectrum, you'll think that God owes you because you're better than most people. And when trouble comes, you'll be angry at God. Instead of, I hate me, it'll be, I hate thee. But if you understand the gospel, you're humbled. When trouble comes, you'll know it's not punishment for the life you've lived, because Christ already paid the price for your sin, so that whatever the reason is, you know God has a purpose for it. You may not understand it at the moment, but that purpose is there. You're off the I hate me, I hate thee track. Because the moralist only looks at behavior and the relativist only looks to emotions. But only the gospel goes down to the heart. So let's determine to seek a deeper understanding together of what it means for Jesus to have given himself for us, so we may radically reorient our view of his salvation to bringing him the glory that he is due. So this Easter season, as we prepare for our Good Friday service, 2 weeks, and as we celebrate his resurrection, let's remember that he died for us. It was no trivial thing. As a creator of the universe who condescended to our level because he loved us that much. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the end of our study this morning, brief as it may be, we are overwhelmed that you, the great, infinite, majestic, sovereign, invincible, unlimited, eternal God, the only Savior in the whole universe, incarnate in your Son Jesus, that you would commit to us in some measure the very proof that you are a saving God by virtue of